Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's Reformation Day, so I almost have to start with something from Luther. I think it's something I've told you about before, though. It's from his comments on Psalm 119. Luther says there that the way that you become a wise theologian is kind of a three-step process. So the first step is that you start with prayer. You pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you and help you to understand God's Word. And then you actually engage God's Word. So you pray, and then you listen. You meditate on the Word of God. You wrestle with it, think deeply about it, maybe read it out loud. And then step three is that you go away from your meditation and prayer into the world where you struggle. You go live your life and you try to put what you've learned from the Word, what's been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit during your meditation, into practice in real life. So you go live by faith in the Word, and that comes with struggle. That's not always easy. So the world, the devil, and your own sinful nature will be working against you as you struggle, and you'll be. The good part is though that what happens is the struggle leads you back to prayer. And the prayer sends you to the Word, and the Word into the world, and the world will send you back to prayer. And the cycle keeps repeating. And as the cycle keeps repeating, then what God will be doing is shaping you into a true, wise theologian, someone who knows the truth. You might say a sage, I guess. And this isn't, he's not only talking about being a pastor here. This isn't just for theology professors or something. This is God's way of making wise people. So Luther wrote that about Psalm 119, but I think he could just as easily have written it about our text this morning from Acts 27. We're going to pick up right exactly where we left off in Acts 27 last week. Paul, as you'll recall, has been charged by the Jews with desecrating the temple and being an insurrectionist, which they say is a crime really against Caesar. And after several hearings in front of different officials, Paul still hasn't been convicted of anything a couple years later after this whole process got started. But he feels as though he's not going to get a fair trial from either of his options. He could wind up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He knows they want to kill him. He's currently in front of the Roman governor, Festus, but he doesn't think Festus is going to give him an honest trial either. Jesus has already appeared to Paul in a vision and told him, "You're going to take the word of God to Rome." So he knows he's going to wind up in Rome anyway, and he's not getting a fair shake from anybody where he currently is. So he appeals his case to Caesar, even though he hadn't been convicted. The Roman officials and even Herod Agrippa II have all admitted that Paul isn't guilty of any crime against Rome. But because he's appealed to Caesar, they put him on a boat and send him to Rome. At least that's the plan. But they're traveling in the fall, late fall now, early winter. It's a very risky time to be out on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea. A Roman centurion has been appointed to escort Paul on the trip. There's a couple of Paul's friends are with him, including Luke, who's writing this, and some other prisoners are on a boat headed to Rome, a ship it's carrying wheat from Egypt to Italy to help the Romans make it through the winter. So the ship's going slowly up the coast from port to port, struggling against the wind and the weather. And eventually they make it to a place called Fair Havens on the island of Crete. Paul suggests that they just stay there for the winter. The owner and the captain of the ship think that they should move someplace else, go a little farther along, get to a safer port. So what they're shooting for is a place called Phoenix that we think is about, if we've identified it correctly, is up for grabs. But we think they're trying to get about 40 miles. And that brings us up to where we are today. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they're playing it safe, staying close to the island, but they also think that they're in good shape. And then all of a sudden, they're not. Here comes a wind that they didn't anticipate. Where you see the word tempestuous there, Luke calls this a typhonicus. Typhonica, that's where we get our word for a typhoon. So this is not just, you know, a good gust. This is bad, strong wind. They can't control a ship anymore. So instead of fighting it, they just let the wind take them. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtes, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. So Cauda is about 20 miles from where they started off, but not in the right direction. So the wind's blowing them quite a ways off course. They pull in the lifeboat so that that doesn't get destroyed. And what they're doing, undergirding, they actually tie ropes under the bottom of the ship, trying to keep it from breaking apart. So they say they're worried they're going to hit the Syrtes. Well, that's a sandbar off the coast of Lebanon, which is 400 miles away. But these kind of winds could do that. There are cases of that happening where they blow ship that far. So they drop the anchors, hoping that's going to slow them down. But the wind is just blowing them out to sea. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they lighten the ship as much as they can, just trying to keep the thing from falling apart. And it's been days since they could really sail or navigate the ship. The storm clouds, it's pitch black at night, and it's dark during the day. They can't see the sun. They can't see the stars. They don't know where they are. They're literally lost at sea, and they've given up on surviving. Since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So you pick up on the kind of "I told you so" nature of that comment. We should have stayed at Fair Havens, like I said, but there's good news and bad news. The bad news is the ship's going down. The good news is we're going to live through it. And so you say, "Well, how do you know that, Paul?" "Well, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" So that's how he knows. A lot of things could potentially come to mind if you're there on the ship with Paul as he makes this announcement. You know, something like, "Well, Paul, that's great news, but, well, while you were talking to the angel, did it occur to you to ask him if, I don't know, maybe he could stop the storm? Like save the ship. Get us out of this right now." I mean, the people on the ship probably hadn't heard stories about the God that Paul worships actually calming storms and walking on water. I think he's probably lucky he's sailing with a bunch of Gentiles that don't know the story of Jonah, or they may have thrown him overboard. You know, let him ride to Rome in a fish. But Paul is right. I mean, bottom line, this is good news in the end. At least the people are going to live somehow. That part's still kind of vague. "We must run aground on some island," he said. That doesn't sound great. Remember, it is better than what they thought, though, right? I mean, he thought when they left Fair Havens that they were all going to die, and You know, they've all long since given up any hope of survival. So on balance, the word from the angel is really good news. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Fathom is about six feet. So they're 120 feet deep. And then just a little bit later, they're at 90. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. So they're trying to slow down as much as they can and just praying that they live through the night. That's all they can do. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Well, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So some sneaky guys said, we're going to go drop more anchors in. But what they're really doing is trying to get on the dinghy and escape. You know, and Paul is not fooled by this. He tells the soldiers that are there, "Hey, without those guys, you're all going to die." Notice he says "you." He doesn't say he might die. He knows he's going to make it. But without them, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if this is, doesn't say if this is like part of the deal that the angel, you know, that maybe the angel said if everybody's not on board, then the deal is off or something. But my guess is what Paul's really saying here is we need those guys to sail and eventually crash the ship properly. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to try and do this. They're the ones who know how to run a ship aground, and you better keep them on board. So the soldiers go and they cut the boat loose and send it away and off into the sea. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." So I don't know if they were fasting to try and get the gods on their side, or maybe they were seasick, or I don't know. But for whatever reason, they haven't eaten. Paul says you're going to need your strength. Like he doesn't say, "God told me we're all going to make it. Doesn't matter." No, he's you're going to need to do something. So eat something. Calm down. Everything's okay. My God says we're going to live. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So when we Lutherans hear this, we very naturally think sacrament of the altar. You know, he took bread, he gave thanks. That's a good impulse to have, but I don't think that's what we're supposed to think here. I mean, this is also the way that every single Jewish meal started. And Paul doesn't, you know, some important elements are missing, right? He doesn't distribute anything. There's no wine. The name of Jesus isn't mentioned. Body and blood aren't mentioned. None of that. This is not... body and blood of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, but that doesn't mean that it's not special. And I think there's a pattern here that should be familiar to us. We'll come back to that in a minute. So just hold on. But whatever this is, people ate and then lighten the load one more time. They throw the rest of the whole reason that boat set out in the first place was to deliver this wheat. Now they've thrown it in. So there's nothing left to do. And there's our text. So you don't get to find out what happens till next week. So amen. What do we do with this? Well, I think the thing that jumps out about this is, why does any of this happen? So that's what goes through my mind. I mean, Jesus told Paul flat out back in chapter 23, he's going to go to Rome. We've known that this is going to happen. And then an angel came in the middle of the storm and told Paul yeah, you're going to make it. You're going to Caesar, and all the people on board are going to make it. They're going to survive. Paul is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's going where he's supposed to go. He's like, he's an anti-Jonah, right? So God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah got on a boat headed the other way for Tarshish. And so he wound up, you know, God sent a storm and a fish and all that. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus told Paul he's going to go preach the word in Rome. And Paul has not resisted. He's gone along for the ride, literally. He's been faithful every step of the way. He's on the ship he's supposed to be on. He's, you know, he's headed for Rome. At least, you know, the idea was he was supposed to be going to Rome. And then here comes a storm. Why is there a storm when Paul's doing what he's supposed to do, going where he's supposed to go? I mean, who's in charge of the storms? I don't know why there's a storm. Well, I mean, I do and I don't. The simple answer is, well, what do you think? I mean, it's late fall, it's early winter on the Mediterranean. Everybody knew this was coming. They all said it was coming. Paul said, please don't do this. We're going to die. It's the Mediterranean at that time of year. There are storms. Well, I mean, did God intentionally send stir up a bad one? And if so, why? I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say any of the, there's no reason for it. This is the way things naturally go in that place at that time of year. But God could have stopped it if he wanted to. Why didn't he stop it? The only casualty is the wheat on the ship. Did he not want the wheat to get to Rome? I don't know. The way Luke tells the story, though, and I think the way that most people who heard it or experienced it in the ancient world would have interpreted it, it was, you know, wherever the storm came from and why ever it came, God promised to save everyone on the ship. So the word had gone out, and now the question is, what will be their response? What do we do in response to this promise? If they live through it, it's clearly going to be an act of God. You know, the angel says everybody's going to live. He didn't say how. He didn't tell Paul what everybody's supposed to do now. He just says they're going to live. So if you're Paul, you have options. I mean, he was very vague. He didn't say, Paul, go, you know, do this. Paul could have gotten angry. You know, like, he's been through a lot for a lot of years now. He could have gotten angry with God, you know, go up top and throw a fit, Lieutenant Dan. You know, God, if you're in this and you're guiding this and you have a hand in this, then why don't you stop the storm? Or you know, he could have used his eyes instead of his faith. He could look at the sky and the wind and the waves, and he could doubt God's sincerity. He could have tried to get on the dinghy with the guys who are trying to escape. That would have been a way to go. Or he could have said, well, God made a promise. Who cares what we do now? God says we're going to live. So he's got this. Where's the rum? Let's make some fun beach drinks. And I mean, he doesn't do any of that. Over the course of the book of Acts, right before our eyes, God has taken this Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the wild, fire-breathing zealot, and he has turned him into Paul, a wise and faithful sage. Paul listens to the word. He believes it. He uses it to encourage other people. And then he does what a wise man would do. He eats. He tells the others to eat. Stay strong. You're going to need to do your job. Sail the ship ashore. You're on this boat. We've got a calling. Let's do what we're supposed to do. And this is the pattern of life in this world. God hasn't made any specific promises to me. I doubt he's made any to you about the storms and the hardships and the complications that might come your way in this life. He hasn't told me that I'll make it home from church today. I don't have that information. There's a lot that I don't know, a lot that I don't understand. Me, probably more than most people. I don't know why he has either sent or allowed a lot of the storms that have come in my life, and I know even less about your life, but God hasn't been totally silent. It's not like he said nothing. He's spoken to me, and he's spoken to you. I don't know how all the details work out, but I do know that in the end, our destiny is in a perfect creation. We get where we're supposed to be in the end. It's eternal life in a really good place. I know Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins with him to a cross, to a tomb, and that he's left them there. I know that any lasting power that death had over me or you was destroyed on Easter Sunday when Jesus left his tomb behind. I know that when Mary was baptized a few minutes ago, Jesus promised her that whatever storms come for her, he's going to be there with her. And even if death comes to take her, Jesus will see her through to the other side. And the same is true for every one of you. You've all been promised that. So what's left is to sort out what your response will be. Will you focus on the storms? Will you look for the storms and focus on them instead of the promise? You spend your life complaining that it's not fair what you have to go through. Will you doubt the promise? Maybe try to take matters into your own hands, create your own escape, make your own heaven right here, build your own life your way, take the easy path, jump on the lifeboat, see if you can abandon your duty, leave behind your callings, your destiny, find something safer, is there something better for you individually in the near term? Could do that. Will you listen to the promises and put your feet up and say, great, thanks, Jesus, my work here is done. I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing what feels good to me because, you told me how it ends, so now I'm just along for the ride. You can try any of those, but all of those miss the point. Those options will circumvent God's attempt to do what he's doing, which is to shape you into a wise and faithful sage. That's what he wants. But Paul didn't just get baptized and wake up a wise man. God molded him into this through years of speaking to him and making promises to him and then testing him and trying him and putting him through one storm after another while Paul responded by listening to the word and believing the word and fulfilling his callings and going through all the sufferings that he went through and then going back to prayer, back to the word. He doesn't panic. He doesn't believe the destiny of the world or the Gentiles or even his own destiny is up to him. But he also doesn't just kick back and relax and say, well, God will make sure the ship crashes where it needs to crash. Everything's fine. He trusts the promise of God in a way that compels him to calm, wise action. See, God is going to give you every resource and every single day that you need to fulfill what he's called you to do in this life. And he promises to see you through the storms in this life all the way to the next one. I know that. I don't know much of anything else. So your job is to listen to him, to believe him. You can come up here and eat and drink and receive the strength you need to go about doing your duty and keep doing that over the course of your lifetime. And one day you'll wake up and find that you are a much more wise and faithful sage type of a person than you used to be. That's what God does for you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.